God, you are worthy of all our praise, of all honor and glory and power forever. We thank you for Jesus, who died on the cross that we, sinners like us, could be saved. We thank you for the truth that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And so we thank you today that you, God, that Christ is worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, for just leading us to the throne this morning. And I just have to say, I said at first service, these songs are just perfect. And you're going to see that in a second. They just teed it up for hopefully me to hit a home run with Revelation 4 and 5, where we're going to be this morning. It feels like it's been a while since I've been at Berean, honestly. We were sick, and then we were on winter retreat. And then we were sick again, and it's great to be back, you know, and just being able to share with you this morning. My name is Phil. I'm the family pastor here at Berean. That means I get to work with and alongside other leaders with birth all the way through young adults. And so if you're one of those or you're a parent who has one of those, come see me. I'd love to help get your children connected or serve you as parents, for parents in the room. God is doing some neat things at Berean Baptist Church with the next generation. One of those things, which I mentioned already, is winter retreat, which was, we had over 100 students, leaders, and some young adults go up to Franklin, Pennsylvania and stay in this massive castle. Some of you, where are you guys in the room? Are you guys here around somewhere? All up in the balcony? Yeah. Great time. Just the Lord was working. Even just seeing students in small groups confessing sin and asking for accountability. Like, isn't that what the church should be? Where we're just being real and authentic, just worshiping. Many of you have been to the castle before. Just the times of worshiping the Lord were just so sweet. And just to hear teenagers singing to the Lord, it was just an awesome thing. It did indicate and demonstrate to me that I'm getting older. So, yeah, it's kind of a shock, you know, for instance, too, especially when Alex, our student director, is around. Like, he's the cool one, and it's like, you know, he's, like, got the lingo, the language, and I try to be cool now and then it's like everyone just laughs at me, you know? And then, like, we're playing football, and normally that's, like, my highlight, tackle football in the snow. There was no snow this year, and so, you know, being a safe pastor, I was like, well, we'll play two-hand touch. We don't want anyone to get injured. I don't want to have to call a mom and say, I'm sorry, Johnny's arm's broken or whatever, right? So, but the ground was frozen. And I mean frozen, okay? And I don't care if you're playing tackle or two-hand touch. People end up on the ground. And that happened to me. I don't know, is Zane in this service? Okay, yeah, right there. There he is. Watch out for that guy. I'm going to get two-hand touch. We're playing a nice game of two-hand touch. Out of nowhere, boom, Zane just pops me. You know, I'm just like, went straight to the ground. My hand is still healing from how bad it got scratched up. And so I'm like, man, and my whole body hurt the next day. I think yours did too, though. So let's be, yeah. And I went and scored a touchdown right after that just to show him that I'm not that old. But man, it's funny to just be seeing God, you know, using us through. But we had a great weekend and awesome time seeking the Lord. You know, another way, I love athletics. I love playing football with the guys. I love, you know, ping pong, table tennis, just running. You know, I coach cross country. Another way I've connected with some of our students is through a game that I love to play called chess. Any chess players out here? Anyone say yeah? It's an amazing game, and the rest of you who didn't raise your hand, you need to learn the greatest game ever made, okay? So, and you need to be proud of it, too, and not just, oh, I don't want to be a nerd, you know, I'm not going to raise my hand. Chess is an amazing game. There's infinite possibilities. You know, some of the greatest grandmasters, okay, that's nerdy, yeah, but in the world, right, grandmasters of chess will play the best designed computers that they can make with all the logarithms of how to make a move, and it's a toss-up who wins. Did you know that? The supercomputer versus the grandmaster chess, nobody really knows who's going to win because it's such a complex game, and it's been played for centuries, really millennia, and it's just an amazing game. And I started playing in late elementary school. My mom, you know, thought it'd be a fun way to beat me at something. And but pretty soon, as I kept playing, I started beating her, and then she didn't want to play anymore. You know, isn't that how it goes? It's just like, you know, you go running with your kids until they can run faster. Then you're like, oh, no, I don't feel like running anymore. And so she stopped playing with me. And so I started, you know, I joined at my school a chess club, okay? confession time, right? I was in the chess club in high school, and it was really a way to get out of the lunchroom and down to the library and have fun with some friends. But I got to play a lot, and what you find out in chess, if you play, is the most important thing is protecting the king. Yeah. First over, someone said queen, and I'm like, that's why you've been losing all these years, okay? It's like, really? Yeah, the king. Because you could literally have almost no pieces on the board, but if you get your opponent's king, you win. Yeah, you win. The king is the most important thing. And chess is built around methods of distraction or methods of trying to, you know, trick your opponent into forgetting that his king is the most important thing. Right? Chess is built in such a way that even the rules say that you can't move your king into a threatening situation. You can't move into check because your opponent would destroy your king on the next move. You can't. It's against the rules. Oh, you can't move there. That would be check. If you put into check, if your king is threatened, your next move has to be either killing the piece, destroying the piece that's attacking you, or moving out of check, right? Because the king is the most important thing. The king, keeping the king safe, is the most important thing. There's even ways, the strategies, where you will put the king under pressure. Either pin the king, pin a piece in front of the king, so that you can take maybe a more valuable piece, because you can say you can't move that queen, because if you did, the king would be threatened, and you could take out their queen. Or you could fork the piece, which would be like threatening the king and another piece at the same time, and you force your opponent to make a certain move. But if you miss this idea that the king is the most important thing, you will lose the game. It doesn't matter if you have more pieces on the board. It doesn't matter the positioning of your pieces on the board. If you leave your king vulnerable, you will lose. Protecting the king is the main thing. Stephen Covey would say, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And we hear that, we know that, but as followers of Jesus and Christians, do we keep the main thing the main thing? Is the king the main thing? Is the king the main thing? Jesus is the king, and he is worthy. The text we're looking at this morning, the main idea, the title of this morning is Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. This is the third part in a series going through the book of Revelation called The Coming King and the Hope of Glory. And who is the king? Oh, that was weak. You're going to have to wake up this morning. Who is the king? Jesus. Jesus is the king. Some Bibles, if you open up to Revelation, they'll even say the revelation of Jesus Christ right there. Revelation is all about Jesus. Dan said this the first week. Revelation is all about Jesus. And so to that end, open up your Bibles to Revelation 4, and we're going to see an amazing glimpse into the throne room of heaven, where there is worship happening of the King, the one who is worthy of all worship. We're going to see both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all here in the throne room and receiving worship, the worship that is due them. And this passage in Revelation 4 and 5 unleashes everything that's going to come about in the book of Revelation. It's like a key in the door that unlocks where John is going with these prophecies. Okay, because we're going to see the Lamb of God who has the ability to open a scroll. The scroll has seven seals. The next few chapters open each of these seals. By the time we get to chapter 8, the final seal ushers in seven trumpets, which are the judgment of God. And that follows through all the way to Revelation 11. So this is like a hinge point. We had the churches last week, right, in the book of Revelation. And we're hinging now to say this is now the ushering in of the judgment at the end. And where that begins, where that all starts, is the throne room of heaven. The throne room of heaven. And this morning, what I would love for you to have in your mind, to carry with you hopefully this week, is this question. Is the purpose of your life the praise of your king? Is the purpose of your life the praise of your king, the King Jesus? And to that end, before we open up God's word, would you pray with me? Lord, I ask that this morning, right now, that you would speak to us through your word. God, would you empower me by your Spirit to preach your word truthfully, rightly? Lord, would I decrease? Would your truth, your word, and the person of Christ increase for your glory? God, I thank you for beautiful words in the Bible that describe what is to come and our great expectancy of what's happening just beyond our gaze in the throne room of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 4. If you have your Bible or on your phone, your device, turn there. We're going to start in verse 1. It says this. This is John the Apostle. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that's a loud voice, by the way, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. All around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. We're going to hear more about the creatures in a second, but I want to stop there. We have this picture of heaven, the throne room of God. And the focus here, the focal point of the throne room of heaven is the throne. And who is on the throne? God. This is God the Father. We'll get to Jesus in a second. That was a good answer, though. All right? If God the Father, right? He's on the throne of heaven. He's surrounded by 24 thrones filled with elders. There's stones, there's colors. John's describing something, honestly, that if he could have just used the word indescribable. He can't pin it down. He's like, there's like emeralds and there's gems. There's like a sea of glass. And he can't really put his finger on it. He's like, it's beautiful. It's glorious. Everything he's seeing is just, you know, overload, stimulus overload. He's just like, I can't even take it in. And he's trying to associate, whether it be the appearance of the angels or the throne room, with things that he knew that people might be able to relate to. Indescribable beauty of the Lord. You know, this is the response every time someone encounters God in his word, isn't it? They're just like, whoa. Whoa, I can't even, it's indescribable, the beauty of the Lord. Around the throne, there's these 24 thrones with 24 elders, and we really don't know exactly who these elders are. Some would say that maybe it's the 12 tribes, representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel, paired with 12 apostles, right, from the New Testament. That sounds pretty good. I like that. You know, we'll go with that. But we really don't know. What we do know is that they are dressed in white. You know, that makes me think that there is a connection to the redeemed people of God who've been saved. They've been washed white as snow, right? They're garbed in white garments, and they have golden crowns on our head. We see throughout the New Testament that there are crowns given to people who live in a way that pleases God. And so we see a few connections, especially to the church, and I think these elders are probably representative to some degree of the church, but we really don't know exactly who these elders are. But we do know what they're going to do. They're going to praise God. The elders aren't alone, though. There's seven torches of fire. And he says in the text that these represent seven spirits of God. Now, if you're like me, immediately you're like, I thought there was only one spirit of God. You know, like, isn't there just, you know, the Holy Spirit, right? Are these other spirits? Are these angels? What most commentators would say is that these seven spirits represent, like we saw in Revelation 1, seven is not necessarily a number like we see, but a number of completion and perfection. Remember that? And so the fullness of the Spirit of God dwells in the throne room. We have a few clues that would indicate this. We know from Ephesians 4, right, that there is one God and one Spirit. So we know there is only one Spirit of God. But if we were to look back in the Old Testament, two prophecies, and remember, Revelation is prophetic literature. So let's look for some connections here. Zechariah 4. Okay, Zechariah was a prophet. He has a vision himself. And this is what he sees. He sees a lampstand with seven lamps on it. Sounds a little bit like seven torches that are the spirits, right? And he says to the Lord, he's like, what is it? I don't know what this is. Like, what is this menorah with the seven lamps? And this is what God says. He says, do you not know? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So we have this menorah representing seven flames representing the spirit of God. Sounds like a good connection. Okay, secondly, we see in Isaiah 11, another connection that you might find. It says there, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who's that referring to? Anyone know? Jesus. Jesus is the right answer this time. I'm sorry. I know you're all like, we're scared this time. But yeah, Jesus, the stump represents Jesus. We actually see that nearby in Revelation 5. If you jump down real quick, we're going to read this in a second. But he says, weep no more. This is 5:5. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The root of David. That's a reference back here to Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his branch, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Isaiah 11:2 then says, the spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If you're doing math, we see seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so these flames could be representative of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But I think what we could say pretty absolutely, remember we've talked about holding some things firmly and some things a little more loosely, is that this represents the full, complete ministry and presence of the Spirit of God in the throne room. Okay, if you want to find a place, and a lot of you, and I've heard you say, and I've thought, man, if the Spirit would just move, I want the Spirit of God to move in our midst, right? We'd see confession and holiness and discipleship happening and evangelism. Don't we want the Spirit to move in our midst? Well, if there's a place the Spirit is moving in all power and all might, it's the throne room of God. It's the throne room of God. And so we know the Spirit of God is there in all his fullness. So we have God the Father on his throne. We have God the Spirit who's there in all his fullness. But we're missing somebody. We'll get to them in a minute, right? We see that they're surrounded by angels, cherubim and seraphim, right? Verse 8 of chapter 4, if you're still in Revelation, says this. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The throne room of God is the best worship service you've ever been part of. All the time, 24/7, never stopping. Worship of the one true King of the universe, God. The main thing. There's no doubt who's the attraction in the throne room of God. The glory of God is evident. And everything in the presence of God there must worship him. There's no other response. And we see that God is, the Lord is worthy from the beginning. From the beginning. There's a huge emphasis here. And there's a few reasons we see his worthiness. First, he's worthy for his holiness. If you were in a theology class, you'd hear the word trisagion, thrice holy, three times holy, 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 holy. Does that sound familiar, like an Old Testament passage? Another prophet named Isaiah had almost the same vision in some ways, right? He sees the throne room of God, and what does he see? He describes in Isaiah 6, he says, in that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the song of heaven. This is the song of heaven, that God, the Lord, is holy. He is completely other. He's set apart. To be holy means that you are distinct and separate. There is none like God. There is no one like him. There is none like him. You know, throughout Christian history, I've seen a swing between the closeness of God. We are like God, the immanence of God, and we are distant from God, the transcendence of God. He is completely other. He's far away. And very often, if you go into different churches or look at different periods in church history, you see kind of the pendulum swing from one side to another. Oh, God's my friend. Jesus and me, we're buddies, right? And then over here, it's like only the priest could pray to God. Or I am terrified of him. Okay? God is completely other. In the throne room, in the presence of God, we definitely see his transcendence. Okay, in a second, we're going to see in Jesus the closeness. But God is other, and I think we would do well to remember he is completely distinct from us. He is holy, holy, holy. He's holy. He's different than us. There's no one like him. He's worthy for his holiness. He's worthy forever. Over and over again is this idea that he lives forever and ever. In verse 8, it says, "Who was and is to come." Okay, God didn't become worthy of our worship. God has always been worthy of all worship. He's always been king. He's always been king. There's nothing in all of history that surprised him. He was king before history began, and he will be king forever afterward. He is worthy because he is forever. Revelation 1 and Revelation 22 have two kind of bookends to the whole book. They have this one phrase. They say, it is God speaking, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." On either end of Revelation, the eternality of God is at the heart of his glory. He is forever. Every one of us had a start. Every one of us had a beginning, a first chapter. God didn't. He is forever, and he is worthy because he is and was and will always be. He's worthy because he is holy, because he is forever. He's worthy for his sovereign creative will. I loved, growing up, I loved Western movies. Okay, any fellow Western movie like, oh, yeah, right? There was a phrase that was used decades ago in movies, more often. Now I haven't heard it in a long time. You know, someone's about to kill someone, and they say, "Get ready to meet your maker." Yeah, I haven't seen that in a Marvel movie. I think it's probably because we don't believe in creative power anyway. But yeah, but honestly, that was a common phrase, and I always liked it. I was like, yeah, you're going to send them to the throne of God, right? Get ready to meet your maker. And I think in our culture, maybe we've lost that reality, but whether you believe it or not, you will stand before your maker. You will stand before your maker, the maker of sunsets and mountains and you. The one who brought everything forth by the word of his power. He is worthy of our worship and our praise because he made us. We are his. Whether you believe in him or not, you belong to him because he made you. We see that he is worthy. But what is our response to the worthiness of the Lord? What is our response? We can look at the elders, I think, for this. Okay, the elders, immediately in verse 10, what do they do? They fall down. They fall down. It says the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him. Okay, I think we see in that a response of humility. Every person who meets God in Scripture, they're just like, woe is me. Who am I? Whether it be Moses or Isaiah or Job, right? They meet God and they're like, whoa, I shouldn't even be in this room right now. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 6, which I already referenced, right? That same passage we've seen the throne of God. Right after, what's Isaiah's response? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the face of God's worthiness, I become painfully aware of my unworthiness. In the face of the reality of God's holiness, I'm struck by the reality of my unholiness. I am not worthy. He is. You are not worthy. Only God is worthy. And I think we live in a culture that keeps telling us, you are worthy. You're worthy. You're worth it. Oh, yeah, yeah. You are worthy. Tell yourself that every morning. Write it on your mirror. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. And what this does, honestly, is displaces God in our lives and makes us God. We had friends that were really close to us, and they got married a week after us. So we kind of were in the same season of life. And I could tell something wasn't right, because about a year into their marriage, she just left and went to Colorado. And he was a coworker of mine, and I asked him, we went to lunch one day, and it had been a month or two, and he was just, oh, yeah, she's student teaching out in Colorado. That's weird, you're married. Like, you know, usually you want to stay together when you're married, but, you know, if that makes sense, you know, she's living with her parents. After a few months, I could tell just something wasn't right, and I asked him, I just said, is everything okay with you and her? And he just broke down weeping. About a year into their marriage, it had been discovered that he had an ongoing struggle with pornography. And when she found out about it, she's like, I didn't sign up for this. Deeply hurt and wounded as she should be, right? The damage that porn does to marriages is real. We need to talk about it more in the church. She hung around for a few weeks, just had a wall up, and then she just left. Got on a plane, said, I'm going to live with my parents. You fix this, and I'll come back. You fix this and I'll come back. The irony was, he fixed it by God's power. He got in a counseling relationship with a Christian counselor. He invited accountability into his life. He put up all the filters and safeguards. He'd been sober for months. She even made him do a lie detector to prove it. And he was dealing with his sin. It's always a process, right? It's not like we've arrived. But he was dealing with his sin and she wouldn't come back. She was too deeply hurt. She was too deeply wounded. She's like, I didn't sign up for this. I deserve better. She got a tattoo on her ankle, worthy. And I'll never forget that. Because this was a good friend of mine, and we were walking with him through it. And Sarah and I reached out to her and said, hey, we've walked through some of these steps, and there can be reconciliation. And how can the gospel and Christ look glorious through your marriage through reconciliation? She wanted no part in it. Why? She was worthy. And I think what we need to realize is that we are unworthy. There's no marriage with one sinner and the other person perfect. And that's not to excuse his sin in this context. But every one of us comes before the throne of God unworthy. Amen? And the only thing that gives you worth is the fact that you have a Savior who loves you and died for you, a God who made you and said, I will redeem you. That's the good news of the gospel. And too often we think by telling myself I'm worthy, that's going to fix the problem instead of looking at the worthiness of our great God who says, I love you, you're mine, I bought you with my blood. We are unworthy in the presence of God. Job, a righteous man, remember he's defending himself all throughout the book, and you get to the end and God shows up and says, where were you, Job? When I laid the foundations of the earth, and in Job 38, this is his response, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I don't have words to say. You are worthy and I'm not. Period. That's it. And the response is humility, and then the response of these elders is worshiping their maker. They fall down, they cast their crowns. Like Paul in Philippians 3, whatever is gained to me, I count as loss compared to the surpassing value is worth of God. He is worth everything. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Is the purpose of your life the praise of the King? Are you living a life that seeks to ascribe worth and value to the King, or is it to ourselves? He is worthy from the beginning, and he is worthy for the cross. Chapter 5, Remember, we said we have God the Father on the throne, the Holy Spirit in all his fullness being worshiped. And then chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Remember, this is ushering in all of the end times events, all of the judgments of God on sin. This is the end of the world. Who can institute God's sovereign design for the end of the world? Who can do that? "And no one in heaven, on an earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns. Horns always in prophetic literature represent power. And with 7 eyes, which represent knowledge and wisdom. We have the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Remember, the Spirit of Christ has been sent into his body, the church, all throughout the earth. "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." This is a new thing happening, okay? In all of world history, this is new. Something's about to happen that's never happened before. "And they said, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Okay, it's the first. Now we have 2 more songs, right? "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, millions upon millions." Okay, the throne room's pretty big. "Millions upon millions, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is true in them and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Do you want to see that? Do you want to witness the glory of that moment? I think we might. I think we will. The glory of the Lamb that was slain, worshiped by every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. Jesus is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, as I invite the band out to kind of close, the primary reason in this text given for why Jesus is worthy is the reality of his sacrifice for sinners. Philippians 2 explains this to us. He says this: "Have this mind of humility, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself," Jesus emptied himself, "by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore," because Jesus did that, "therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Jesus is worthy. Amen? He is worthy. He is worthy. Is the purpose of your life the praise of your King? He is worthy. So what? What does that look like for us as the people of God? He's worthy of worship from people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. How are you, how are we working to spread the worship of the Lamb across the globe? To every tribe, tongue, and nation. To every people. How are we working to that end as a church? How are we giving to that end? How are we praying unto that end? Because he's worthy of all of it. All of the worship. Whether it be your neighbor or someone in the Netherlands or further away, right? Every person, God is worthy of worship from all. John Piper has said the reason missions exist is because worship doesn't. The reason missions exist is because worship doesn't. Are we a church that says we're about the mission of God for the worship of God? Is that our heart? Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We have a part in bringing Revelation 4 and 5 to come, to pass, by participating in global mission. Maybe we need to be reminded this morning that heaven won't be this white. You know, I think we contextualize heaven through our experience, right? We think, oh, yeah, it'd be just like that worship service that I was a part of. And that's not a knock at Berean. But do we remember that our faith is a global faith? That heaven's going to look and sound and feel different than maybe what our church or worship experience has been? Is your thought in heaven, did you have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation when you imagine what it would look like? And how much is God worthy of the worship from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? I know this is a surprise to some of you, but did you know heaven won't be a majority of Americans? Shocker. I don't think of it that way, right? It's like, that's what we know. Most of us know. It's like, oh yeah, we're Americans, right? And Christians are in America. Man, the church is exploding and growing in far faster ways across the globe right now in Asia, Latin America, and Africa than it is in the United States. You know, we may, I don't know, I haven't done the math, we may be a minority in heaven. It's a twist, right? That's different than our experience. But what I will say is that he is worthy of all worship from every tribe, tongue, and nation, amen? Yeah, and we're just a part of it, and praise God that we get to be. So how are we participating in mission? And lastly, how are you using your time, treasure, and talent for the purpose of praising the King? What does your life communicate is most valuable to you? What do you value above all else? Does that make sense? What do you value most? What is your hope in? Is it a retirement account? Is it a job? Is it a role that you play? Is it your family? It needs to be the King. Worthy is the Lamb. He is worthy from the beginning. He is worthy because of what he did for us on the cross. He is worthy of all praise, all glory, and all honor. And the only response is for us to worship him. Would you stand and pray with me as we sing a last song this morning? God, you alone are worthy. I thank you for this picture of the throne room of heaven, and may we, God, keep that in mind this week. Lord, may we anticipate the multi-ethnic from every century of the world, people of God, worshiping you, and may we, God, seek to live on mission for your glory. Would we not hold anything back? Because you are worthy of it all. You're worthy of our lives, and so we give it now in Jesus' name. Amen.